turn this on. Where we've been now here in the book of Luke, we've spent quite a bit of time here in Luke chapter 11. And the reason that it's our study has kind of slowed down to this point. Now, next week it's going to pick up because we're going to go through a lot of things very quickly in terms of what Jesus is getting at. But it's slowed down here a little bit because we have a section in Luke that is unique to Luke. We don't have parallels to this in the other Gospels. It's one of the things that people that study the Gospels are always trying to figure out where Luke got this from. Well, we know where he got this from. He did some research, but it was also from the Holy Spirit, first and foremost. And this is what the Holy Spirit wanted these sections included in here. What we're looking at the present time is the waning popularity of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing how that popularity decreased. What was the miracle that he did that really started the wane in his popularity? Remember? What happened? He did what? Cast a demon out of a guy, remember? Casts a demon out of a man, and what do the people that are around say about him casting the demon out of the man? He did it in the name of Beelzebub. Did it in the name of Satan. Okay, and so Jesus begins to address this problem among these people, and really is addressing the fact that these people, these Jews, are in blatant unbelief, and so he's really getting right at them for what's happening here. And last week, then, we're in Luke chapter 11 and verse 37, where there was a Pharisee that invited him to lunch. And what did Jesus do when the Pharisee invited him to lunch that shocked the Pharisee? Do you remember? He didn't wash. Now, it's not that he came in and had greasy, dirty hands and washed. It was that he didn't go through the ceremonial washing here. We had the word baptizo in here. He didn't baptize his hands. And that ceremonial washing was important. And yet what Jesus addressed the Pharisee is, you are so worried about washing the cup and the plate, but you haven't washed the things inside, was what he was getting at. And he said it was from the things inside that they were to give charity gifts, alms. We don't use the word alms a whole lot, except, you know, if you watch some old movie, you see some poor guy going, alms for the poor. But that means what that meant was a mercy gift or a charity gift. And what he's saying is the things that you eat, you ought to be providing for other people. And he is going to continue to deal with this. We ended last week with the fact that Jesus is talking about the fact that you people are meticulous. And we have our passage here that ended with last week in verse 42, that they were meticulous about tithing out of their mint and out of their rue and all the other herbs in the garden. That's the smallest for the average farmer. That's the smallest thing he has. He has this little garden, and yet they were meticulous to tithe out of those things. But they neglected righteousness and love. That is, they didn't act to judge in righteousness, which is what they were to do. They did not judge in fairness, but they actually were taking advantage of widows. And we looked at some other statements here in the book of Luke where Jesus says, you eat. You guys are so meticulous about the law here, but you eat down the houses of widows. That was the problem with these guys. I'll share an interesting sidelight on this. We talk about these Pharisees. When you think about Pharisees, what comes to mind when you think about a Pharisee?
Self-righteous.
Legalistic. Do you know that in modern evangelical circles, it is becoming popular to go back and say, this isn't really what the Pharisees were like. The Pharisees really were good guys. And we are not reading the New Testament right, because Jesus wasn't really attacking the Pharisees, because the Pharisees weren't really that bad. We're not reading this right. And this is, of course, coming out of an influence of liberals that are trying to affect these guys. But what's happening now is you're having an evangelical New Testament men, gospel writers, that are saying, well, we don't read this right about the Pharisees. They weren't really all that bad. Well, what Jesus says here about them and what we're looking in the book of Luke is, yes, in terms of the law, they were being meticulous about keeping the law. That was something they should have done. And he says that right here. They should have done both. They should have attended to the judgment and the love, but they should have paid attention to the tithing of the mint and the anise and the cumin, or in this case, the mint and the rue and all the other herbs. That was right. but they also should have attended to these other things. And so they were legalistic. They were, and what happens usually with legalism is legalism drives people to extremes. And when you go to those extremes, there's always things that you emphasize in the extreme, but there are also, because you're going to an extreme, there are things that you neglect. Okay? You as a Christian always need to remember, don't go to extremes in things. Take the middle ground. Extremes frequently will get you into trouble. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, both seem to emphasize this idea how dangerous extremes are. But that's where the Pharisees were. They had gone to these extremes. Now, if we stay here in Luke chapter 11 then, and look at with me at verse 43, Luke chapter 11. We're still on the same outline. We're on the bottom of page 29 over in the right-hand corner. We've looked at that, and we're going to, we addressed what he was saying there. Now we can flip your outline over. We're in Luke chapter 11, and he says in verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the foremost reclining positions, the foremost seats, the prominent seats, I think is the best way to understand it, in the synagogues. And you enjoy," the New American Standard says, "respectful greetings in the marketplaces." Literally, it's just greetings. It's not respectful greetings. It's just greetings. You like those greetings in the marketplaces. Now, what were some of those greetings that they liked? What was one of the greetings that they liked? Keeping your finger here, turn over to Matthew chapter 23. This is one of the things that they really enjoyed hearing. And Jesus had to warn them about this. Matthew chapter 23. And notice he's going to say something similar. This is not the same context as Luke 11. But he's going to repeat what was said in Luke 11 in a different context. But it's the same material. It says in verse 6, "And they love," he's warning these other people, "they love the prominent reclining places in the suppers, and they love the chief seats there." They love those reclining places in the suppers, and they love the chief seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the marketplace. And here it is, and I would take that this our "and" here to be an even to be called by men rabbi. Now that was one of the greetings that they liked. Now what was the word rabbi? The word rabbi came from a Hebrew word, rav, which meant spread out or gracious or big. So if you called a person rav, you were saying great one is what you were saying. You are a great one. Unless you were talking about their girth, then you might be saying you're great that way. But generally, if you're using it in a metaphorical sense, you're talking about rav. Seriously, because the idea meant to be spread out or great. But if you were looking at an individual in a normal metaphorical sense, you were talking about them being great of importance. Rabbi, the I on the end, was my. So it's saying my great one. And so it was a term that they had used to describe these people. You are our great one. You are my great one. You are my great one. If you look in commentaries or study Bibles, sometimes they'll say my teacher. Well, by inference, it meant my teacher. But the real emphasis is you are my superior. I acknowledge your superior. That's what you're doing. You're saying, I acknowledge your superiority. I acknowledge that you are over me. I genuflect to you. That's what he's getting at. And then he goes on in here with this, and he says, verse 8, "But do not," he says, "but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher." Now, here's a place where you can see how this idea of teacher had transferred over to the way they handled the word rabbi. Because who is a teacher? Presumably, if a person is teaching you, that means that they are over you, presumably, in most situations. When you sit under the teaching of somebody else, you're presuming that that person has studied that thing and you have something to learn from them, so you're acknowledging in that area some superiority, generally, in a teaching situation. And that was very important for them. In fact, do you remember the language that Paul used for the way he was raised? It says he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. Do you remember that when he talks about that? Do you know why that was important? Because when they had instruction, the rabbis, Gamaliel being one of them, would actually sit up on a seat and his students would sit on the floor around him. Now, we might say, well, they can see him. No, it was to actually say, listen, this is the man of importance, and you people, just to emphasize this, you're going to be on the floor and you're going to sit on the floor down here. That was the importance of that. So you sit down below me, and I sit up here in this raised place. Okay? What is this that I'm standing at? What is this? What is it? What'd you call it? Troy called it a pulpit. You know why it's called a pulpit? Because we don't want to call it a lectern or a podium. We want to give it some significance. We want to make this important. In fact, I've got older books by writers writing back in the teens and the 20s. They called this the holy desk. It's this idea that even in our modern culture, we still have this idea that we want that people that are in these positions that want to be acknowledged as being superior, better to. It wasn't. Actually, I still grew up in the generation that you don't have it as much, at least not where we're at, where the position of deacon in the church was important because then they called you deacon. And people wanted to be acknowledged to that. So if you were to talk to Jeff and Dan, you wouldn't go Jeff and Dan. You'd come and say deacon. You'd call him deacon. So that was important. And this man up here, you always called him pastor or reverend if he was technically reverend, applied to those who had gone through official ordination. But that was, they were given a special title. I've told you time and again, I don't care if you ever call me pastor. That's describing my gift. You can just call me Tim. And if you don't want your kids calling me Tim, ask them to call me Mr. Holscher if you're uncomfortable with that level of familiarity. But to me, that's not a big deal what you call me. And it's important just, I think, for us to understand that even what Jesus was addressing then is still an issue that comes today, that people like to have positions of importance. They like to be acknowledged in these positions. I like people to know where I am. I want people to know I'm the pastor. That's important to me. Our friend Tom Hammond drove a UPS truck. And when people would talk, when he'd start talking, he'd share the gospel with people, people would ask him, what do you do for a living? Or what do you do? Or what are you studying to do? Or things like that. And Tom says, I work with people. He never wanted to say I'm a pastor. And when he was in college, he never said, wanted to say I'm working to be a pastor, studying to be a pastor. Because he says right away, people take on a whole different. I work with people. I just work with people. Which is a good way to describe what he did. And Tom wanted that because he says it was always interesting. The minute you said, I'm studying to be a pastor or I am a pastor, it just immediately changed the whole way that they talked. Up to that point, you've got this. All of a sudden, it's a pastor, and all of a sudden, they're going, oh, you think you're better than me, or you're trying to force your religion on me. When it was this, it stayed like this. And Tom said it was just always interesting. Even when he was working with us at their university, people would say, what do you do? He'd say, I work with people. He was officially our campus pastor, but he didn't. Usually he didn't introduce himself that way, and as people talked with him, they say, so what do you do? He says, I work with people. I share the Bible with them. And if people said, well, are you a pastor? And then he'd say, yes. He wouldn't deny it. And he wasn't trying to be misleading, but he didn't want to just come out, because it's something for some people that is so important to be acknowledged, and Jesus Christ was dealing with that. And that's what these people were struggling with that. Notice what he says at the end as he's referring here. Now, to these disciples, he says, verse 8, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, you all are brothers. Similarly in verse 9, and then do not call, and that you are not called father upon the earth, or do not call anyone father upon the earth. He says, for one is your father, the one that is in heaven, or the heavenly one. Again, the idea that they like to be acknowledged as being father, as the person of superiority being over people. Now, does that mean your kids can't call you father? He's talking about people outside the realm of family referring to other people as father. You understand what he's getting at? Now, the point of that, if you flip back to Luke chapter 11, when he's talking about these Pharisees liked to make sure that when they were in the synagogue, they weren't sitting out there with the rest of the people that gathered in the synagogue. They didn't want to sit with you guys. They wanted seats up here. To me, it's interesting that even in churches, and there are still churches that do this today, that they have seats up here. First year we were here, we moved those seats. Those seats are in the back. I don't know if any of you remember that. Some of you may remember that, but those seats are back there on the back wall. But those seats used to be one set here and used to be one set up here. Because that's where your song leader was at. That was where your speaker was at. That's where your guest speakers were at. Things like that. You had those prominent seats. I actually watch some chapel broadcasts at a couple of seminaries where when the speaker, if you watch the video on it, the speaker that gets up there, the faculty does not sit down there. The faculty sits up there up on this big podium in these big fancy seats over here and over here on either side. They're acknowledged. See, their importance. In fact, I was talking with a friend yesterday. I said, it really seems to me like fundamental evangelicalism is going backwards. It's like we worked to demonstrate that there was a unity in the body of Christ. Now we're going backwards saying, wait a second, people that have a PhD, a scholarship, people that we call doctor, that is actually more important, and they know everything way better than everybody else. And we're going backwards. Well, this is what Jesus was trying to get at. These Pharisees liked this. They liked these seats that were up front, so when the synagogue gathered, everybody could see these guys. They wanted everybody to know, I'm not like you. When I assemble, I don't sit down there, I sit up here. And when I'm in the place, you just don't call me Mr. So-and-so, you call me Rabbi. Call me Father. You give me a greeting of superiority. This is what they liked. So he goes on, verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs. And people walk over you, and you are unaware of it. Now, what does he mean when he says you are concealed tombs? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 19. Numbers 19. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 16. There, in this section, he's going through talking about purification from being unclean in different situations like this. And notice it, 19, verse 16. It says, also anyone who is in the open field that touches one who has been slain with a sword or has died, and New American Standard, excuse me, has added the word naturally. In other words, he hasn't been slain by the sword, so he died of natural causes out there in the field. Or a human bone, that means that person's has died and they've gone through such a state of decay that there's nothing left but a bone, but you happen to touch a bone out there. Or a grave, he touches a grave out there. Dan and Angie were telling me they stopped at the Little Bighorn battle site. Out there. It used to be called the Custer Battle Site. Now I think they call it the Little Bighorn Battle Site or something like that. But when that happened, most of those soldiers were buried where they found them, out there. Because there was, when they came in, because it was a couple days later when they actually arrived at the site, and they just took those guys and buried them where they're at. So they've got graves all over that hillside. But could you imagine back then if you had a war and you just actually came out there and you had the dead and you just dug holes and you put the dead in there? You didn't go around and mark all their graves. You were just trying to get them off that those fields where they died in war or people that died. They walk over that grave. Notice what it says at the end of verse 16. They shall be unclean for 7 days. Could you imagine that? You became unclean by touching a grave. I actually was trying to do just a little bit of research on this because I was kind of curious. When I was a kid and we went to the cemetery to see the tombstones for grandparents and aunts and uncles and such, what were you told not to do? Don't walk over the graves. Don't walk. So you always had to carefully walk between the lines to figure out, well, if I walk on this line, I'm not walking any graves. And I remember the minute the kids, the young, little kids would start running around and they'd run over the graves, you'd always get yelled at by the grandmothers. Don't run on the graves! Well, some of it I think was perhaps an issue of respect, but I wonder if somewhere in the past, because of the way people tend to misapply things, I wonder if somewhere in the past there wasn't a note that these people became unclean as they perhaps tried to apply or misapply the Old Testament that you became unclean by touching a grave, walking on a grave. Well, that's what Jesus is saying over here in the book of Luke, if you flip back there to the book of Luke in chapter 11 about these Pharisees. He says in verse 44, In Luke chapter 40, or in Luke chapter 11 and verse 44, he says, "Woe to you then, because you are like tombs that are not plain." Not, your English New American Standard says that, like concealed tombs. Literally, the tombs are not, they're not plain. You don't know where they're at. You go to, if you go out, to the Pioneer Cemetery off of Road B, you go out there. There's a number of graves that you can kind of tell that there's a grave there because the ground's like this. And you can guess that there's a grave. And some of them, there's like some, you can see chunks of wood stuck in the ground, but they've so, the wood's so broken down that there's hardly anything left to it. And you think, well, I bet there's somebody there, but how do you know? And then some of them, you know, and then, you guys know, if you guys have, those of you that have ever been out to the Pioneer Cemetery, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, Holly's back there. She knows what I'm talking about out there. I mean, that you, some of the things you think you know where graves are, and some of you don't know. So that's what he's saying. These are graves and they're not marked. So people are going across them. Well, what happens then according to the law? If they walk across a grave, they're unclean under the law. Does walking, by the way, it's a good illustration again, under the law. Does walking on a grave literally make a person unclean? No, but it, spiritually it does, because God was under the law, remember, drawing a very clean line to say, okay, you say you can do everything that I do or I ask, I'm going to show you how hard it is, and here's another place. You got to watch what you touch. You can't even touch a bone or walk on a grave. That'll make you unclean, ceremonially, obviously. Well, now what does Jesus mean when he says you are like these unclean tombs? Because you have to interpret now. What does Jesus mean by that? You're like tombs that are not plain. And the result of that, then, people walk over them unaware. We'd say, well, so what? Well, if you go back to Luke 19, you find out, well, it made you unclean. Well, what did Jesus mean by that? I think it goes back, if you understand, these people focus so much on the meticulous keeping of the law that if these people would attend to all the things that the Pharisees wanted them to do, so that they were even trying to follow their example of tithing out of their mint and their rue and all the other herbs in their garden, they were being meticulous about those aspects of the law. But in reality, they were breaking the law in other ways, such that, as we saw last week, they were eating down the houses of widows. They were taking advantage of widows. They were taking advantage of the poor. And they were using the law, twisting it to their advantage, and were not applying the justice of the law as it was intended to be applied. And they were not demonstrating any kind of love. And was love a requirement under the law? Yes. They were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And they were to love their neighbor like themselves. It was a requirement under the law. It's not our new commandment, but they did have a statement about love under the law. And they were neglecting those things. And so, you can see how Jesus compares them to being a grave, that walking over that grave and it would make you unclean. It's like these people, that they've got hidden landmines. Because you're meticulously trying to keep the law like these Pharisees, and you're trying to be like them. You're trying to go, well, these guys like the seed, so I'm going to try to achieve, how do I get that? How can I be like those guys someday? I want to sit up there. That must be really good. Those must be the most righteous men they are, because they get to sit up front. And people call them rabbi. They wouldn't call them rabbi if they weren't righteous. How can I get that? And you can see that they foster, and this goes back to what we were looking at last week, that unbelief and that legalism, it does what? It spreads. It's pernicious. It's a poneros kind of evil. It's an evil that spreads. Other people want to mimic it. And it makes others unclean. By their meticulous law keeping, others would get wrapped up and involved in these things. And it would make other people unclean. Now, verse 45. And one of the lawyers. Now, we think of a lawyer today as a person that you hire to handle legal cases. The term lawyer that they were using, and they did have lawyers in the sense that we understand it, but primarily that term originally meant an expert in the law. So they were a person that should have been able to tell a person, this is, how does the law read? What does the law want us to do? I'm in this situation, I need to do this. What does the law tell me? Because the law was meticulous, wasn't it? The law gave them all kinds of case studies on how to handle this, how to handle this, how to handle this. And the lawyers were supposed to be experts in the law. And so this lawyer says to him, replies, "Teacher, when you say these things, you are insulting us, or you are being arrogant." He looks at him as being arrogant. That is, you're putting yourself in a position superior to it. We actually get the word hubris from this. Okay? Hubris being not just pride, but an arrogant form of pride. And that's the way the lawyer looks at Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees. Lawyers falling within this realm. "You are insulting us when you start talking like this. Do you not understand that? You are treating us arrogantly." See, nobody did that. He doesn't like that. And Jesus replies to him in verse 46, but he says, "Woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens that are hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burden with one of your fingers." In other words, you load up somebody and say, "You got to do all these things," and you don't do one little thing to help them. Snob, that's Tim's paraphrase. You load them down with all kinds of things that they have to do, and you don't do one thing to help. I brought out a commentary here, because I wanted to read a section on this, just so you can kind of hear a section from some of the stuff that they had written to understand the kind of burdens that they burdened things down. Now, on the Sabbath they taught, a man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder, but he may carry it on the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his elbow or in his ear or in his hair or in his wallet, carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe or in his sandal. That's just one little thing that came out of one of their books on the law where they described what you're supposed to do. So you can't carry anything. Sabbath, can't carry anything, but you carry it on the back of your hand. So if you can walk around with your book, can't carry a book like this, but you can carry it on the back of your hand. See? So they came up with all kinds of ways of getting around this, the law, but they burdened people. Remember Jesus, on more than one occasion with the law, had men that were crippled. Men that were, one time he had a man that had a hand that was atrophied severely. And the people were watching, waiting to see what he was going to do. And Jesus says, I want to ask you a question. Can you do good on the Sabbath or not? Nobody's going to say anything. They don't want to say anything. They're waiting. And he says, "Stretch out your hand," and his hand becomes whole. And they become furious with him. And Jesus responds to them, "Okay, you know, there's not a single one of you that if you've got a cow or a mule, that you don't loose it from where it's tied up so that it can drink water on the Sabbath. In other words, do you make that animal go dry all day on the Sabbath? So you're going to have to do one of two things. You're going to have to untie it and lead it to water, or you're going to have to bring water to it on the Sabbath. You have to do it on the back of your hand." Thank you, Gordon. That's right. Carry that bucket on the back of your hand. Yeah. Or on your elbow. Or But you can see, there's another passage. He says, "Which of you, if you have an animal that gets stuck down in the mud, in the mire, are you going to go out and pull it out of that ditch or out of that pit? Or are you just going to leave it there and say, well, you got to wait till Sunday comes. Wait till the Sabbath is over, then I can get you out." No, you're going to go pull that animal out. But that's exactly what they've done, is they had turned these things into burdens. And they did not one thing, raised not one finger, literally stretched out not one finger to help these people, to be of any kind of assistance in what they were doing. They wouldn't touch any of these burdens that they put on these people. This is the way Jesus addresses him. He says in verse 47, he says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, but it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you then are witnesses, and you approve of the works of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. And for this reason, then also, in verse 49, the wisdom of God said, I will send unto them prophets and apostles, and some they will kill and they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world might be condemned or charged against these people, this generation, this race that we're talking about. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. I'm going to stop there. He says, you're the one that killed all these prophets that God had sent in the Old Testament. You're the ones. Well, God sent these prophets to come and give information. You'd kill the messenger. You couldn't take it out on God. You didn't like what God said. We've been, in our Bible reading, we've been reading through Jeremiah. It's amazing how many times Jeremiah gets into trouble over the course of his life and the course of his prophecies with people that don't like him. On more than one occasion, he had people that wanted to kill him because of the prophecies. Now, he wasn't killed, but there were prophets that were. He does mention one prophet in particular here. He mentions the prophet Zacharias. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Second Chronicles chapter 24. And it says in verse 16 or verse 15, and when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah. This is not the man you have that wrote the book of Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son, and he died. And as he died, he said, Zechariah, may the Lord see and avenge. Now let me ask you a question. We were just a little bit ago, we were up in a passage that was where Jesus was making a reference to a statement in Numbers, that if a person touched a person that was slain, you're just out in the open field, you run into somebody. Touch a person that's slain or dies of natural causes. One of those things, what happens to that person? They become unclean. They became unclean by a death and by handling that. What did these people do with this man, Zechariah, what did they do with him? The prophet. They killed him. Where did they kill him? They killed him in the court. Jesus actually tells us very clearly in Luke chapter 11 that they killed him. I have to look at the verse to make sure I quote it properly. But they killed him between the altar and the house of God. If you were to go up there and you were to look, and I should have pulled up one of our charts today, the altar, but you remember you kind of had a square area for the courtyard. The temple was up here towards the back on the north side, and you came up this way, and down here when you first came in this gate was the altar. It was between that altar and the house in this court space in here that they stone this guy. What does that do to that area? It makes it unclean, and it makes the guys that have to handle him and deal with it, it makes them unclean. See, this is exactly the point that Jesus is getting at. You guys don't have problem breaking the law if it's to your advantage. You are meticulous about it. Yes, you tithe out of those things. And yes, you ought to tithe out of those things. But you don't show judgment and you don't show love, even to the point that you will kill a man right in the very temple. Well, temple area. Right outside the temple, between the temple and the altar. If that's what it takes. That's the extreme that legalism drives a person to. That they sit and they can say, listen, we do all these good things. But they go so far in attending to all of that they will go so far as to kill a man. And technically that would be making that temple area unclean and making them unclean in the process of carrying all this out.
So every time the priest would go through, they go to be unclean.
Yeah. until it, unless you'd stop and take it through a process of having to clean it and have to go through the process of having it approved by the priests all over again to make sure that it's clean. But who was Zechariah then? Who was he? He was a prophet and a priest because he's the son of Jehoiada the priest. So actually kill a priest. You see why Jesus, and so what Jesus is saying, you guys, you go out and you decorate all the graves of the prophets. You decorate those and clean them up and make sure they're pretty. But the very fact that you attend to those, you have to remember, why did those prophets die in the first place? Because they weren't popular and your fathers killed them. And you are admitting, yes, those were our fathers that killed those guys. And by doing that, they were identifying with the very men that had put those people to death, saying, that was us. And that's what Jesus says. And so your blood is going to be held. Your race is going to be held responsible for the blood of the prophets. Now, I want you to notice one other thing in verse 49. Is it just prophets? No, he says, send to them the prophets and apostles. Who had Jesus sent out during his earthly ministry? We've already seen it in Luke. He sent out these disciples, which he says are disciples which were also called apostles. So he sends out. In fact, for Luke, that is actually a more popular way to refer to these guys. So they look at these people as apostles, and he sent them out. Did they receive them well? They did incredible things, but they were not well received. In fact, Jesus warns them that they won't. And once the church begins, will that change? Will the apostles then suddenly be received better by these people, by the Jews? No. They're not going to receive them any better after the fact. In fact, they're going to, interestingly enough, stone one of the deacons of the church in Jerusalem by the name of Stephen. Just like they stoned Zechariah, likewise, the first martyr of the church is going to be Stephen, that they're going to stone. And then they have, and since they normally, it's amazing that they got away with that, because they weren't supposed to do that. They were not supposed to take capital punishment in their own hands. They were supposed to let their Roman governors handle capital punishment. Who's the next guy that actually is put to death? One of the apostles. What's his name? James. Not the James that wrote the book of James. James, the brother of John. Herod puts him to death, and the Jews love it. And so what's Herod decide he's going to do? I'm going to put another one to death. So he does who? Takes Peter. Thing is, God takes Peter out of there because God's got plans for Peter, so he's not going to let Peter get killed yet because Peter's going to be important in transitioning between the Jews and the Gentiles. he's going to allow Peter to be the one that gives his thumbs up on that. But he sends here these apostles, and they will kill some. Verse 49, and they will kill some and they will persecute. And all of these guys suffered persecution. Think of Paul. Paul suffered immense persecution as he was sent out as an apostle at the hands of the Jews. If it hadn't have been for the Jews, most of the time Paul wouldn't have had any trouble. In fact, sometimes some of the trouble that Paul had with Gentiles was trouble that actually the Jews started when he got to Thessalonica. Was it the Gentiles that Paul had trouble with? It was the Jews that came from where Paul had been before that started the trouble. At Berea, these Jews were the ones that raised up the trouble among Gentiles and got these people all wound up. It's really funny what unrighteous frustrations will produce. What strange bedfellows? Because the Jews hated the Gentiles. And yet when the Gentiles could be manipulated to their benefit, they take advantage of them. If you go on then in verse 51 of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, it's talking about that these people, by the way, verse 50 also is important because it tells us where the foundation of the world system was. And that's not talking about the foundation of the planet Earth or the foundation of the cosmos. He's talking about the foundation of the cosmos system. The organized system that we know as Satan's system, and it started with the death of Abel. Satan imposed his cosmos system to organize humanity with the death of Abel. Death of Abel wasn't the first event, it was the precursor. Satan really doesn't want his people going around killing each other. Killing each other is a vent of the work of the flesh. Okay? Remember when Jesus Christ calls Satan a manslayer, that he was a manslayer, that is not the same idea in our language, even though we is there a difference between first-degree murder and manslaughter? Murder is intentional. Manslaughter is usually where somebody gets caught and it's accidental. In other words, if you hit somebody with your car because you're drunk, that falls within the realm of manslaughter because you didn't set out to kill the guy. But your neglect, your lack of attentiveness caused this person's death. And that's why Jesus calls Satan a manslayer. Because Satan had such disregard for humanity that if somebody died in the process of his getting to his end, so be it. But he wasn't setting out to kill. The only person Jesus or Satan really set out to kill was Jesus Christ himself. And that, as Paul tells us, was because they didn't know what they were doing. That is, Satan and his beings. So he says here in verse 51 that blood was shed from the blood of Abel, being which indicates that he's a prophet. Abel was a prophet. There was something that he prophesied. We know that from the book of Hebrews, that his sacrifice said something. He said that blood back there, it still was speaking something. It said something about what was going on back there. What Abel knew, that Abel had revelation from God. And so it goes on here. It says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged. It shall be sought out or required against this generation. Verse 52. Woe then to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Now, remember what I told you? What were lawyers supposed to do in the first place? Why did they even have these people around? What? They were there to share knowledge. They were there to take the law and have people come and say, I need to do this. How do I do this? What does the law say about this? And they were supposed to be experts that would go, oh, this is what the law says. Let me show you. And they roll out their scroll. I'm doing like a book, but they're rolling out the scroll. The law says that under this circumstance, you should do this. That's what they were supposed to do. But by all the stuff that they wrote, they'd made the law so inaccessible to the common man that the common Jew couldn't keep the law, because in trying to keep what they told him, he might be breaking the law, the real law that God gave. Like walking across their grave, unknown. He'd become corrupted, unclean, by trying to obey something else that was put upon him. So he says, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, that is, and now he's making with reference to the kingdom, which we're going to see him bring up elsewhere. You did not enter in yourself, and those who were entering in, you've hindered them. You've made it impossible. You don't want them. So every time people tried to enter, they did everything in their power to get these people to not listen to Jesus. Don't listen to him. In fact, what had they just done here? In this context, that was the precursor to all these things Jesus has said. So you got to always keep it in context. What had they just done? They attributed a work of God in which he said what? If I cast out him by the power of God, by the finger of God, then the... Let's go back and look at it so you can see it, because you got to keep... This is the context is always your key in understanding these things. Go back here in Luke chapter 11 and let's find our verse. Verse 20. It says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the... What? What does it say? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It is right here. If I am doing this work by God's power, by even just the finger, the kingdom's right here. But what are you doing? You're trying to say, this isn't the kingdom of God. This guy's doing it by the power of Satan, which would say it's not the kingdom of God that's here, it's the kingdom of Satan that would be here. They're misattributing it. People are coming up there and people are getting interested in it. Wow, look at him. He cast out a demon. And then these guys are going, no, no, no. He's casting that demon out by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub. And the people are going, oh, and they back away. See, it's just like somebody, all the people want to run up to see. And then the lawyers and the Pharisees get in there and go, back off, back off. You don't want this. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, those that are trying to enter, those that are even taking an interest, you are hindering them. You're getting there going, wait a second. No, he's doing it by a different power. You've misattributed this. The kingdom of God hasn't come upon you. Do you see? If you keep it in the context, what's going on here? These people aren't helping them. These lawyers aren't helping them understand the law. These lawyers aren't giving them a good, proper, clear interpretation of the law. They're making it all cloudy. These people have no clue as to what's going on. And then when they see something and they make a right attribution of it, saying he's doing that. Oh, look at that. Wow, this is great. And they all get interested in it. Then these guys jump in their way and say, wait a second. Don't listen to him. He's doing this by the wrong guy. He's doing this by Satan's power. And they're hindering. See, they're hindering. They're getting in the way, keeping these people from showing the interest that they should have shown in the kingdom of God. We're going to come back to that next week when we get into chapter 12. There's going to be a whole bunch of statements that Jesus is going to pile together, a whole bunch of things that are all just going to continue to reinforce this idea that the kingdom of God was here, but they were doing everything in their power to not enter in and everything in their power to keep other people from entering in. This is why Jesus can utter these woes. It's not that Jesus is trying to pick a fight with these guys. Jesus has just done the things that God wanted him to do to the point these guys picked the fight with him by saying that he was doing this by the wrong source, by the wrong power. And the result of that is then, verse 53, and when he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. Now, the idea of the asking of the questions that they're doing in that context here. Oh, here. There's different things. And see, I didn't look over my slides to see what I had. This is a thing I wanted to show you about what these lawyers did and these people. When he talks about that they were they had the key of knowledge, but they didn't use it. That word that's up here, that word across the top, that's the word Torah, reading from right to left. If you start in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, and you can do this, if you get a Hebrew Bible, you don't even have to read Hebrew, you just recognize those letters. That's the first letter in the word Torah. There's the second letter in the word Torah, the letter Wow. There's the third letter, and there's the fourth letter. You know what's interesting about that? Does anybody know what's interesting about those letters? Other than that they all occur there? Because you can say, well, sure, I could go through and find them all. The interesting thing is they're all 50 letters apart. You go 50 letter, well, you find the first letter, you count 50 letters, you get that letter. You count 50 letters, you get the next letter. You count 50 letters, you get the next letter. You know, you go to the last book of the Torah, which is the book of Deuteronomy, and you count backwards 50 letters, and it spells the name Yahweh every 50 letters. You know why I share that with you? Because that's what these guys wasted their time with, counting letters. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And I, you know, they wasted their time finding all kinds of hidden things in this. And yet these scriptures, as Jesus says over in the John, that you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. But they spend all their time looking for hidden things between the lines, secret messages, codes. And they found tons of stuff. This is just scratching the surface on the stuff that the Jews found. And every one of those little things just tells me, yeah, God wrote it. It's got God's fingerprints all over it. But you know what? It doesn't make them believe it. Because if they won't believe the message that's plainly revealed, finding secret codes isn't going to do it. And yet that's what they wasted their time with. And so what ends up happening at the end of all this, as we said here in Luke chapter 11, in verse 53, is that they become hostile and they are, that word began questioning him about many things. The idea is to question by keeping a record. In other words, it's like they're sitting there going, no, what do you say about this? Oh, right there. And what do you say about this? Oh, get that down, get that down, get that down. In other words, they are keeping a record so that they're hoping, look at this, he said this and this, and they're trying to find something where he's going to violate the law. We've got record right here that you violate. But the thing, did they ever find anything in all their record keeping? Were they ever to find anything that he ever spoke against the law in a wrong way? They actually, in the end, had to find false witnesses when they brought Jesus before trial, because they never could catch anything from his mouth, because Jesus never did violate the law. He actually kept the essence of what the law was really about. The law was intended to show men that they were fallen. It was to show men that they couldn't do everything God said. And in that sense, the law was a burden, but it wasn't meant to become more of a burden than that. And that's what these people did. They made it even harder than it was supposed to be. So at the end of these things, verse 54 explains why they're keeping this record and questioning him. Because they were lying in wait for him, that they might take something from his mouth. They're going to catch something out of his mouth, and they want to catch him with that. And they're going to be trying this for the rest of his earthly ministry. They're going to be watching and listening, trying to say, we're going to find something. We're going to find you say something that we're going to use, and we're going to try you for this. We're going to get rid of you. And it's real interesting. The word for putting him to, this is an aside, but Luke, who writes the book of Acts, on more than one occasion, when he speaks about Christ being put to death by these men, he actually uses a word that means to get rid of something. It did mean to kill, but it meant to kill by getting rid of. Well, if you set a mouse trap, what's the purpose of setting the mouse trap? Are you out to kill mice? Is that your first and foremost goal? Kill mice? Your first and foremost purpose in catching setting a mouse trap is to get rid of them. And yes, you're going to kill him. I was telling Edward yesterday, I was online watching stuff about catching mice. And these people, I'm sorry, idiots, that's my opinion. So if you don't like my opinion, that are catching mice in live traps and then taking them outside and letting them loose. And I'm going, are you nuts? Then just come back in your house. One guy put him in a basket, caught him in a cage, put him in the basket of his bike and videotapes all this, riding across town in a basket and goes to a park and sets it loose in a park. So he'd probably go bite some kid on the playground. I don't know. Anyway, but the point is, I'm way off track there, sorry. But the point is, you set that to get rid of something. And these people, they're going to kill Jesus, but their real reason to do it is they just want to get rid of him. And that's what the way Luke's going to describe his death, at least on two occasions, maybe three over in the book of Acts. And that's what these guys are trying to do right now there. They're trying to catch him, something coming out of his mouth, so that they can take him. Because they don't like a guy that won't say, yeah, you guys ought to have the front seats. You guys ought to get them. You ought to have the greetings. People ought to say, hey, you're somebody important. They ought to call you rabbi. That's good. And yeah, you guys ought to just keep taking the law and twisting it and using it to your advantage. You can keep getting rich and doing whatever you want. Jesus is trying to demonstrate to these people, trying to show them he's trying to show them their guilt. But really for our sake. And this is going to be important for us, because Luke then is trying to explain to us, this is why this man Jesus dies. He didn't die for something he did. He died because people didn't like him because of his righteousness. And by doing that, what did he become? Our Savior. He became the one that bore our sins. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he did come down here and do the works that you sent him to do. And we're thankful that as he did those works on this earth, that there were people that hated him for those works, and they were hated him for the things that he pointed out, for their failures. None of us likes to see that we're a failure. And yet we realize it was because these people didn't like that they put him on a cross. They did the same type of thing we would have done had we been there, because we would have hated having been charged, been rebuked, being shown where we were guilty in these ways. And it's because of our sins then that he died on the cross, and because of their sins and because of the sins of the whole world that your Son Jesus Christ died on the cross, was laid in the grave and then rose again 3 days. And we're thankful that through that now we have salvation. Not because he failed, not because people misunderstood him, but because he stood up for what was absolutely right in terms of how your law was intended. And in doing so, actually caused people to hate him for that. And we're thankful that we can know that we have a Savior because he did the right thing. And we're thankful for that thing. Amen. Yes, it did. Yes.